There's a verse in Psalm 63 that says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I'll read that again. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. There are a lot of good love songs out in the marketplace. There's one that I heard a while ago now. It's older now, I guess, but it's called Beautiful by New Direction. And it says, you don't know you're beautiful, and that's why you are beautiful. And that's kind of catchy, nice little lyric. I think one of my favorites is an old one by, what's the guy's name now? Stevie Wonder. And, I got sunshine on a cloudy day. Right? You know that song? When it's cold outside, it's like the month of May. Well, that's a beautiful song. But you know, all that love that people share between man and woman, all that stuff that we share between parents and children, that love that we have for one another, comes from the fact that God loves us and implanted love in us. Do you understand that the heart of the gospel is love, that God loves you? That's the very heart of the gospel, that He loves me and He compels me then to love Him. And so we sang so much about that this morning. We talked about, this is one of my favorite songs, talk about a love song. Talk about a song that's just so rich and meaningful, a love song. Listen again, let me read these lyrics. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure. Can you give me the verse 3? Yes. Listen, just kind of see the picture in this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk an earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. If all the ocean were ink, there wouldn't be enough ink to write about the love of our great God. Oh, that's just wonderful. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I just encourage you this morning to be stirred by the Spirit of God to love Him. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is to have a relationship with a God who loves you. Because many things in life are difficult. And living out the gospel practically many times is very hard and self-sacrificing. But the heart of it all is the God who loves you. We are in the book of James, but I'd like to start off this morning by a thought in Genesis chapter 3. I'm kind of torn right now between going right to the book of Hebrews after James, or going into the book of Genesis. And if I do that, then I probably will hit a couple of the small books, or one or two of the small books after James, and then go into Genesis. But anyway, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And it says, they, speaking of Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? That, you see, is the dance of history, right there. We hide and God seeks. Why do we hide? Because we know there's something wrong here. Because we know that there's guilt inside of us that we can't get rid of. We know we're stained. We know there's something wrong, and so we hide, we run. The glory is that God seeks. He runs too, and He seeks us, and He finds us. If you don't know Jesus Christ here this morning, God is calling your name, and He's saying, where are you? And child of God, if you have strayed from Him, He is calling to you, where are you? We hide in our sin and disbelief, but God seeks. We hide in amusement and entertainment, but God is seeking us. We hide in hatred and bitterness, but God is seeking. Just last night, mourning for them in Pakistan. 52 Christians were leaving a church, and two suicide bombers blew them up and killed them. Just a few hours ago. People hide in their hatred. People hide in their bitterness. But God is seeking even them. We hide in our riches. That's what James is talking about. We hide in our riches and we hide in our busyness. But God is seeking us out. Will you be found by Him this morning? Will you turn to Him? And as He calls your name, will you say, Lord, here am I. Lord, I'm here. Hear the voice of the Lord and respond to Him this morning, I pray. I just want to show you this short little clip. It's really powerful about, it's kind of clouded in humor, but if you can see the agony of humanity outside of Christ in this.
Just because the other stupid kids have phones doesn't mean that, okay, well, my kid has to be stupid, otherwise she'll feel weird.
Right.
You know, I think these things are toxic. I don't, especially for kids. It's just this thing. It's bad. And
right.
they don't look at people when they talk to them, and they don't build the empathy. You know, kids are mean, and it's because they're trying it out. They look at a kid and they go, you're fat. And then they see the kid's face scrunch up and they go, ooh, that doesn't feel good to make a person do that.
Right.
But they got to start with doing the mean thing. But when they write you're fat, then they just go, that was fun. I like that.
So, that tasted good.
Yeah, exactly. You need to build an ability to just be yourself and not be doing something. That's what the phones are taking away.
Yes.
Is the ability to just sit there like this. That's being a person, right?
Yes.
No one can, you got to check. Because, you know, underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I know what you're talking about.
Knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. You know, it's down there. And sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching it, you're in your car, and you start going, oh, no, here it comes, that I'm alone, like it starts to visit on you. You know, just the sadness.
Yes.
Life is tremendously sad just by, you know, being in it. And so you're driving, and then you go, that's why we text and drive. I look around, pretty much 100% of people driving are texting.
Yes.
And they're killing, everybody's murdering each other with their cars.
Yes.
But people are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for it.
Did you catch that? That forever emptiness. That idea that all of it doesn't really matter anyway. That loneliness in the soul. That sadness in the soul. Riches? An iPhone? Entertainment, busyness cannot cure that. It is still there. But I want you to know something, that an eternal God, you see, the one who is eternal, the eternal God can fill the forever void in your heart. That forever emptiness, the eternal God can fill through the love that is in Jesus Christ. Look at this verse in Ephesians. I think I have it. Put that up on the slide. I think I got it. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19 says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. You don't have to have that empty feeling in your heart anymore. You don't have to struggle with loneliness. You don't have to, oh, it's creeping up. I got to get out my phone or I got to do something because I'm feeling it again. You don't have to do that because the love of Christ can fill you. And that's the glory of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, just hold them up in the air and we'll offer a corporate prayer to the Lord before we get into James chapter 5. I hold in my hands the living word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word, open our eyes to your glory and our ears to your truth. Amen. The Bible says in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And yet so many people are seeking to gain the whole world and not even considering the destiny of their own soul. James chapter 5, speaking to the arrogant rich, he goes on to say, I'll read it again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl your miseries that are for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you have lived on the earth in pleasures and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let me read this out of a paraphrase as well. Your money is corrupt and your fine clothes stink. Your greedy luxuries are a cancer in your stomach, destroying your life from within. You thought you were piling up wealth. What you piled up is just judgment. All the workers you have exploited and cheated. And they cry out for judgment. The groans of the workers you used and abused are a roar in the ears of the master avenger. You've looted the earth and lived it up. All you'll have to show for it is a fatter than usual corpse. In fact, what you've done is condemn and murder perfectly good persons who stand there and take it. Well, we're going to really dig into the heart of this today. The cultural context for this particular passage in first century, you got to understand that wealth in the first century was, there wasn't anything as Wall Street or the stock markets were not there. So wealth was basically measured in land ownership and in commodities, things such as gold and silver and food and clothing. So the first century, that is how you determined if someone was wealthy or not. And there was a vast difference between the wealthy and the poor. Huge gap. And the middle class was very, very small. And many of those who were the landowners and the workers, of course, it was an agrarian society, and so they would go out into the marketplace and they would hire the poor to work for them. It was day labor because in an agrarian society, you don't work year-round. And so they'd go out into the marketplace, they'd hire these guys, they'd bring them back for a day, and then at the end of the day, they were supposed to pay them for their labors. We see that kind of lived out for us in the parable in Matthew chapter 20. When the landowner goes out and hires different people throughout the day, some in the morning, some in the afternoon. And then at the end of the day, he decides to pay them all the same. And the workers in the morning say, hey, that's not fair. Day labor was a normal part of it. But today, there's that vast difference between pot poor and rich in the first century, and a lot more were poor than they were rich. Today in America, they say there are 16% of the population lives under the poverty line. Poverty line is considered $23,000 a year for a family of four. And so 16% of Americans live under that. But I want you to tell you something about that 16%. I have some facts about them here. First of all, 98% of them have refrigerators. 96% of them have TVs. 83% of them have air conditioning. 81% have cell phones. 50% and plus have computers and internet. And 100% are eligible for free food stamps and health care. I say this to say this, that living as an American, if you are living as an American, then generally speaking, you are rich. Now, you may not think of yourself as rich, and I understand that. You look at your desk in your office, and it's just piled up with bills. But if you're going to think globally, if you're going to think historically, then you got to understand that, generally speaking, every single American is wealthy, comparatively speaking. Think about it. Throughout history, America, throughout history, America would be certainly one of the richest countries that there ever was in history. Globally speaking, you want to find out where you economically fit into the global arena of income. There's a particular webpage called globalrichlist.com. And you can go to globalrichlist.com and you can plug in your income and they will tell you where you fit in with the world's economy. But those who are who make $23,000 a year, you know where they fit in? In the top 3% of the world's wealthiest. Here's the point I want to make. You read a passage that, like here in James, and the first thing that goes through our mind is we think of somebody who has wronged us, somebody who has cheated us out of money, somebody who is over top of us and lording it over us, and we think that this is who it's talking about, and it is. But I want you to understand that practically you do not escape the warning in this passage, and you need to check your own life and not make any excuses with your own bank account, with your own possessions, with your own resources. We've gone through a few points to the rich already. Here's a few things that we have covered. We have said that the Bible teaches that God has special concern for the poor. It says in the scripture that He is the Father of the fatherless. We also have taught that the Bible teaches that riches are a blessing from God and not a curse and should not be seen. Riches should not be seen as a curse, but they are a blessing from God. Understand one thing about wealth? You can be a lover of money without having any money. Right? And you can have money and not love it. So much is connected to who you are, your behavior, and your attitude toward it. We also learned last week that the Bible teaches that riches come with responsibility. That riches come with responsibility. I got a great quote from Randy Alcorn. He says this. He says, God has prospered me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Really, our spiritual growth does correlate with what we do with our checkbook, with how we treat our resources and our possessions. And then also, we learned last week that it says the Bible teaches that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and the reason is pride and riches often go together. C.S. Lewis said this. As long as you are proud, I think I have that. You can put that up there if I do. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. We understand that. Accept that. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And so proud people don't seek for God. All right, we have three more points to go through. First one is that the Bible teaches God's judgment falls on those who oppress the poor. This is the hard stuff. We've gone through some of the easier stuff. This is the hard stuff. The Bible teaches that God's judgment fall on those who oppress the poor. Notice in our text, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. real good example of this in Genesis chapter 29 through 31. It's the story of Jacob and Laban. So Jacob is kind of a wanderer. He's running from his brother Esau. He's leaving. He's just kind of on his own. And he runs into Rachel. And Rachel, he falls in love with Rachel. And he goes to Laban and he wants to marry Rachel. And so Laban says, "You work for me for 7 years. And then I will give Rachel to be your bride." Well, that's kind of a high, you know, can you imagine, dads? That's a good thing, a good role model to have when somebody comes and asks for your daughter in marriage. Okay, you need to work for me for 7 years, and then we'll talk about it. So anyway, Laban says that, and Jacob agrees. He really had a heart for this, for Rachel, his daughter. So he works for Laban for 7 years. And then on the wedding day, they get married. And then the next day in the morning, when Jacob wakes up, he rolls over to kiss Rachel good morning, and he notices that it's not Rachel, it's Leah. What in the world? Now I think to myself, how in the world could that happen? I mean, how could you just not know that that was Leah and not Rachel? That's why I always say to young couples, I tell them that good lighting is essential for a happy marriage. But anyway, he didn't know it, and so he was tricked and he was fooled, he was conned. He was cheated out of what he was promised. And now he has Leah. And can you imagine? Poor Leah in this situation. Poor Leah in this situation. So he ends up with Leah and he says, "Hey, you conned me." And he says, "Okay, work for me for another 7 years and you can have Rachel." So he gets Rachel. He works for another 7 years. So he's worked for this guy for 14 years. He's tired of Laban. He wants to leave. And as he's getting ready to leave, Laban's not done with him yet. Laban is not done cheating him, manipulating him. And he says, no, you stay for a little bit longer. I don't want you leaving with my daughters empty-handed. Says, you stay and you work and I'll pay you whatever you want. And Jacob says, all right, this is what I want. Just give me the spotted and the speckled and the sheep that, the second tier sheep and goats out of your fields. And I'll take those when I go. And Laban says, sure, that's fine, sounds great. And as soon as those words come out of his mouth, Laban sends his boys to come and take all the spotted and speckled sheep out of his flock and take them far away and hide them. So the next day when Jacob comes and looks at the flock, there's nothing there but white sheep and white goats. And he continues to trick and to manipulate and to steal from Jacob. And so Jacob says this when he's finally had enough and he's about ready to leave in Genesis 31. He says, "These 20 years I have served you in your house, 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times." That's exactly what James is talking about here. Why did Laban do it? Because he had the power to do it, because he was the landowner. And Jacob was working for him. It was in his power to do it, and so he did it. And he did it for his own advancement, for his own pocketbook, to fill his own lusts. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and notice this, the fear of Isaac. I looked that up in Hebrew. I thought maybe that was, something else, but no. God is called here the fear of Isaac. "Had not been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty." Back to James chapter 5. This text here in verse 4 does not necessarily mean that they didn't pay these workers anything. It means that they didn't pay them what they were due. And this type of stuff still happens today. You know, people can trick those poor working stiffs to work for less than they deserve. That certainly is one of the reasons for the rise of unions in this country, is it not? That type of behavior. It also happens when you're not fair in your business dealings. I have a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Could you put that up, please? "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Each day you shall give him his wages." You see, they're day laborers. They go out in the field and they work and they would expect a paycheck at the end of the day so they could many times go out and buy their evening food and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So somebody does a job for you, you pay them. You pay them. It's this idea that the check is in the mail. You've heard that expression, right? I'm going to pay you, but the check is in the mail, and a week goes by. Well, you know, maybe something happened to you. I'll get you out another check here real soon. And it's all because you're delaying that payment, holding power over that person. And it's wrong. If somebody works for you, then you need to pay them what they deserve, what they worked for. And the other thing that we can see happen a lot of times is not giving a fair price for items that are purchased. I'm not saying that if there's a sale in Bed Bath & Beyond, 70% off sale that you can't buy, oh, I'd like to pay 70% off, but I'm going to have to give you the asking price because that's the right thing to do. If you want to do that, that's fine, but I don't think that's what this is teaching. But it is teaching this. If someone is desperate, if someone is behind the eight ball because of whatever problems they are in and they're seeking to sell some things, they're having an estate sale because they just got their house foreclosed upon, and you go over there and you can get yourself one, and they're selling their John Deere tractor, nice lawn tractor. You know, if one could buy it, it costs you about $700, and they're selling it for $50 because they're desperate just to get anything. You ever think about maybe giving them a little bit more than the asking price? Ever come up to that guy and say, I know you're asking 50, but it's worth way more than that. I want to give you 100 for it. Ever think about doing that? Giving a fair price? For someone who is in a desperate situation? I think God calls us as Christians to act that way. And sometimes there can be a fine line between getting a good deal and taking advantage of someone. Maybe you can talk somebody down. Maybe you can continue to bargain and talk someone down until they're in the bottom basement of price for an item that you're trying to get. But maybe by doing that, you have done something that you shouldn't have done, and you've wronged the mercy and the grace of God in the process. Can you imagine the testimony that you could have towards someone if you did that? And said, hey, you know what, I think I'm going to give you $100 for that. The Bible cries out here in James, it says that the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. Principle is this: we are responsible, brothers and sisters. We are responsible to be fair in business and to be generous to the poor. We are responsible for that. It's a duty of ours. Again, look at the Deuteronomy 24 passage. It says, lest he cry out against you to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, it says, be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. Do you understand? Do you realize, you may have not have heard this fact before, but that 30,000 children die every day in poverty. Did you get that number? In this world that we live in, 30,000 children die every day because they live in poverty. Does that even cross your mind as you're making your budget? Do you even consider that maybe some of what you earn should go to those who are less fortunate than you? Those who are in dire straits, do you ever consider that maybe some of what you earn should go to them? That is what James is telling us we should consider. Folks, if the Lord is bringing conviction on you, don't feel bad. You know what? If you're being convicted this morning, be rejoice, because that means the Lord is still speaking to you. That word sabaoth is an interesting word. It's really not translated into English. It's just it's transliterated. It's the same word in Hebrew as it is in, or actually here, it's the same word in the original as it is in English. And it's the idea of being the the Lord of the armies of heaven. So the idea that the scripture is trying to get across to us is this. So you're going to rip these people off. And as you're ripping these people off, you know that their cries are going to God, who engages his armies to bring judgment down upon you. Wow. I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to be there. I can remember when I was a kid, I used to like trading cards, baseball cards. I used to get them all the time, and then that gum in the trading cards was always pretty nasty, but I always liked the trading cards themselves. And I kind of just liked them. I didn't know much about baseball. My older brother knew a lot about baseball, and he would love to make trades with me. Because I'd get some cards, and here I got a card, Willie Mays rookie card. So I get the Willie Mays rookie card, and I think, oh, that's nice. You know, nice card. What are the other ones? It looks nice. And then my brother would say, oh, you got the Willie Mays rookie card. He said, how about I give you a stack of these 15 cards? Look, all these cards just for that one. Wow, that sounds like a good deal, Donnie. Okay, I'll take that deal. And so I take that deal, but now I'm thinking, hey, he ripped me off! The Willie Mays card was worth a lot more than those 15 cards of people who never amounted to anything in baseball. That should not be a mark of who we are. Always just trying to get the best deal. Always pushing payment date a little further down the road. We should be above reproach in that area. We should be generous and caring. Down in verse 6. It says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There's also a great story in the book of Kings about this. It's the story of Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. And I'll tell you the story if you're not familiar with it. Here's Naboth. He's a landowner, and he has this wonderful vineyard. I mean, it's just producing great grapes. And, you know, the flowers in the spring, and you get that nice aroma of the grape field, and the vineyard's there, and he's right next door. He lives right next door to the king. And every morning the king gets out, and he looks over, and he sees this beautiful field. Sees this beautiful vineyard, and he wants it for himself. He says, this should be my vineyard. I should be able to enjoy the fruits of this vineyard. And so he goes to Naboth, and he says, listen, hey, I want to buy this off of you. You name your price, and I'll buy it from you. Or, you know, if you just give that vineyard to me, then outside of town, I'll give you another one, and it'll be bigger than this. If just give me this, and we'll make this deal. And Naboth says, I cannot do that deal. This field has been in my family's name for generation and generation and generation, and I'm going to pass it on to my children. It is mine. I cannot sell it. And so Ahab goes in his bedroom and sucks his thumb, and he's all sad. He's laying there, something like that. By his mere appearance, when his wife walks in, she says to him, hey, Ahab, why are you so sad? What's wrong?
Oh, Naboth won't sell me the field. I want the field, and he won't sell it to me.
And Jezebel says, don't you worry, honey. I'll take care of it. And so she has this big feast, wonderful feast, and she invites Naboth to the feast. And when he comes to the feast, she had two scoundrels prepared to accuse him of blasphemy. As he was sitting down at the table to enjoy a meal, these two scoundrels stand up and said, you have blasphemed God. And so the crowd grabs him, brings him outside, and stones him to death. And Jezebel hands Naboth's field to Ahab. I believe James even may have had that on his mind as he wrote this. This is what was going on. Not letting anyone or anybody get in the way of your success. We know the mentality. I will step on anyone or anybody to climb up the ladder of success. It's a dog-eat-dog world. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Because it's not personal, it is just when it always is personal. You hurt others. and cheat others. So these guys falsely condemn the poor who stand in the way of their prosperity. And with their power, they became judge, jury, and executioner. Booker T. Washington said this. We're going to bring this to a close. We have to. Booker T. Washington said this. A man cannot hold another man down in a ditch without remaining down in the ditch with him. Well, we're going to have to stop it there. And next week, we'll talk about Bible's warning against the temptations that come with the riches. I was hoping to get it through all of you today to spare you the grief of having to go through another week of this. But Lord is willing to allow us to do one more week of talking about the importance of this issue. So let me encourage you as you close. The heart of the gospel is the love of God. And then He fills our heart with love for Him and love for one another. Love, you see, is just not some flitty little thing that just passes through us that makes us stand on tiptoes. Love has practical implications in our lives. What are you doing in your life to practically show your love for those who are downtrodden, those who are poor, those who live in a miserable condition? Now, this does not mean, you got to understand this. This does not mean to enable a lazy person to stay lazy. No, not at all. You help them best by giving them an opportunity to even earn what they get. Sometimes you can't do that, I understand that. But it does tell us to consider, and it does tell us this, that God is watching us as the church. And He's looking to see how we treat those, our brothers and sisters in Christ and others who are weak and poor in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You bring conviction on my own heart, and You remind me that it's easy for me to want to always get the best price on something, and even if that's at the expense of someone else's well-being. So I pray that in all of our dealings, not only in our time as we sit around as a family studying Your Word, not only in our time as we are in church, but in all of our dealings financially and in our business dealings, that we will always consider, how does God want me to deal with this situation? How does Scripture teach? What does Scripture say about how I should practically be dealing with my fellow employees, the people that I work for and the people that work for me, and those that I pass in the street who are living in poverty? So give us wisdom, give us compassion, and we want to be changed as a result of sitting under the teaching of Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.